Psalms. It's a little bit of a longish psalm, Psalm 109. I invite you to give your attention to it. Psalm 109. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O God of my praise, do not be silent. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water, like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting. My flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor. Let them cover themselves with their own shame, as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save those who judge his soul. To save him from those who judge his soul. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, this is not the most familiar psalm to most, and it's not the cheeriest in many respects. And the sternness of the word poses for some difficulty in reading and using, taking in and being guided by this part of your scripture. But Father, we look to you, we trust you as the author behind all the authors of scripture. We trust your purposes in all the parts of scripture. And we ask your blessing from all the parts of Scripture, and particularly tonight, this psalm. As it has been read, as I take it up to preach it, Father, I pray that you would fill all my inadequacies and all my weaknesses, that your strength would be shown in my weakness, your wisdom in my foolishness, and that your people would be blessed in the hearing of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, that's a psalm, isn't it? It's not exactly the Lord is my shepherd. You were not going to find this one on as many cards or plaques or the like. It's quite a stern psalm in much of its content. And because of that sternness, it causes many people some consternation in how to read, use, think about, justify this psalm and other passages that are like it, that is, that are full of words of cursing. Well, because of the length of the psalm and the nature of the psalm, I'm going to be very straightforward. I want us to look at it first this evening, just give an outline of its structure, and then ask how we can think about this psalm both theologically and then practically. So the start with the structure. It's not particularly difficult. You could break it into four portions, very uneven portions, but four shifts of tone and focus. The first is one verse, the opening verse, which is the head verse for the whole psalm, and really gives its primary thrust. You might not think it's the primary thrust, but it is. It is a call for deliverance. O God of my praise, do not be silent. That is, act. Save me. Help me. David praying from a place of distress. Then, secondly, the long section, verse 2 through 20, is about those that are besetting David. You can break that into a few parts. There are verses 2 through 5 is about these accusers. My accusers, he calls them in verse 4. It's about their treachery. That they, these are not just people that David is at odds with, but these are people that are truly treacherous. It's captured there in verses 4 and 5. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. This is who he's dealing with. And then verses 6 through 15, he calls forth what I may be the most fulsome curse and judgment that I know of in the Scriptures. That is, he calls a complete condemnation on these people. He asks that they be judged. That is, let an accuser, incidentally, as you may know, it's the word of Satan, the accuser. So I'm surrounded by accusers, so let an accuser stand against them. And then he calls fulsomely for their death. That's, you know, let days be short, let office be empty, let their children be fatherless, let the wife be a widow. That's death in every conceivable way, and not just death. It is kind of interesting. I should back up. He sets forth the accusers, plural, in 2 through 5, but then in verses 6 and following, he focuses it as on an individual. He speaks in the singular, but he says of this one, let him die in every conceivable way. And then almost like the crater around the explosion, he wants that death to spill out on every aspect of this person's life. Make his household empty, make his children impoverished, let his name be blotted out. Essentially, let him have no line going down, and even let the guilt of his parents be remembered before you. It is the most fulsome declaration of curse that I know of in the Scripture in one place. And then at verse 16, he begins to give the reason. The reason. Why no mercy? Because this person or these accusers are merciless. Why all this cursing? Because this person is full of curses. He did not remember to show loving kindness. He persecuted the afflicted and needy and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He loved cursing. So it came to him. He did not delight in blessings, so it was far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil. into his bones. Then comes the plea, verses 21 through 29, the plea to be saved. Deal kindly with me. Deliver me. He outlines his frailty, his affliction, his weakness. He's passing like a shadow. He's weak from fasting. His flesh has grown lean. He's a reproach, and they wag their heads. You can hear an echo of the cross when they wag their heads at our Savior. And so, 26 through 29, he asks, Lord, help me. But interestingly, he doesn't just want to be delivered. He wants, in a sense, to be vindicated. Let them know, verse 27, let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. He wants not only to be delivered, he does not only want the enemies to be thwarted, stopped, reversed. He wants it to be evident that it is the hand of God, that he, as God's man, is being vindicated in the salvation that comes to him. And then last section, the two verses at the end, he worships. He gives thanks. He praises. He praises the God who cares for the needy to save them from such treachery. So that's the outline of the psalm. That's the easy part, to outline it, give us some thought of its structure. But how do we think about this? How do we think about this psalm? What are we to think of such a psalm? Well, there are a number of ways to start thinking about it. The first is to recognize this isn't David having personal pique at somebody. This isn't a private matter. This is David, the king. This is David who is God's man, and therefore David's enemies are God's enemies. And this is David presented not just as God's man in empty office, that is, you know, in a sense, any preacher is God's man, but, you know, some of them are lying hypocrites, and some of them are in earnest. This is David, God's man, God's king, God's covenant king, and David who is presented in a righteous form. That is, he's a man of love, he's a man of prayer, he's a man of dependence upon God, he's a man of worship, he's a man of praise, he's a man of thanksgiving, who is being beset as God's man by these evildoers, these accusers, and this treacherous foe. Second thing is what you need to recognize is underneath or behind or the summation of all this cursing, what is it? It is a call for justice. It's not a call for venom or cruelty. It is really and truly a strict call for justice. Justice on the lines of, we have a Latin phrase, the lex talionis, that is the law of retribution. Or as it's commonly thought of, an eye for an eye. A phrase which we, for right reasons, look askance at, but when you hear somebody talk about eye for an eye justice, what that the root idea there is proportional justice. That is, if somebody takes your eye, you don't take their life. It is a proportional justice in which the punishment, as close as possible, meets the crime. And if you could have justice in which the punishment perfectly matched the crime, you had a system, that would be a just system. And this is what's going on here. You'll notice they are accusers. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. And what does David ask for? Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. And David calls down this frightful host of curses. even calling for a lack of mercy, a lack of grace. Why? Because this person is full of no mercy. It's a merciless man. And he's called down this raft of curses because this person has clothed themselves in curses. He loved cursing. Verse 17, he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered in his body like water and like oil into his bones. This person is about cursings. And so, let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. That is, let him be hung by the rope that he is, his own rope, like Haman on his own gallows, who built a gallows to murder Mordecai and wound up being hung upon it himself. The psalm, for all its rawness, is a call for justice. Not vindictiveness, but justice. We can take that a little bit further. The judgment of this psalm, it strikes us, I've said to you already, I don't know of a place, at least not off the top of my head in the Scriptures, where such a fulsome load of curses is poured out in one bucket, as it were. And yet, in a very real sense, this judgment isn't unique at all. This justice is the justice that awaits every single sin. Every sin. That is, if God is just, and He is, then every sin awaits a proportional, perfectly proportional judgment, such as this. This is presented to us in the somewhat florid language, rhetoric of the ancient Near East. I mean, he doesn't just say, let him be dead, you know. But let his days be short and his office empty and his children fatherless and his wife a widow. But that's a very florid ancient Near East way of saying, let him be dead. But the judgment, which is justice that is being described here, that's going to fall on every single sin. Some don't realize that. They think that the sins of the righteous, you and me, we're righteous in Jesus Christ. The sins of the saved, they think our sins escape justice. But our sins do not escape justice. That justice is just carried out in another. So we start there as we begin to think about this psalm. Think about it theologically. It's a matter of justice. It's a matter of justice for the one who is opposed to God in the person of his covenant king. That is, David is God's man. He is God's representative on earth. He's the head of his covenant people. And the ones opposing him are opposing him in that capacity. Which is to say that if you've aligned yourself against David the righteous, not David the adulterer and David the murderer, Nathan aligned himself against him in that capacity. But this is an alignment against David the righteous king, the one who loves, the one who prays, the one who worships, the one who has shown kindness, the one who aligns himself against God's righteous covenant king on earth has aligned himself against God himself. The one who aligns himself with that king is aligned with God. So we start, as we try to get our mind around this psalm, think of it not in a petty sense, a private sense, but as God's man on earth, despised, rejected. If you despise and reject God's man on earth, well, then what does remain for you? Only judgment. Obviously, we begin to see that this psalm is looking past David and looking toward our Savior. If you didn't see that, Peter helps us because he actually quotes this psalm in relation to Jesus, specifically in relation to Judas. That is, he quotes part of verse 8, let another take his office. After Judas is dead, he applies that line to the betrayer of our Lord. just to say that this, at least in that way, this psalm is intruding into the New Testament. It is the mind of some to try to keep it locked up in the old book and say, well, you know, that old Lex Talionis, that was Old Testament stuff. That eye for an eye justice, that's Old Testament stuff, and that's not us. In fact, we are told specifically by Jesus that that's not how we think. Jesus says, you've been told, you've heard an eye for an eye, but I say to you, turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. So some would say, well, you see, that's old and we're in the new, but Peter actually gives us a point of contact, and it would be a shallow thinking to say, well, this is, you know, that God had a different approach to things then and a radically different approach now. Rather, it's our calling to somehow integrate this psalm with the ethic of the New Testament. The turn the other cheek, pray for your enemy ethic. How would we do that? Let's see if we can't make it as practical as possible. Should we, as we're going to, at least I'm planning on us doing in a few minutes, sing this psalm? We're going to sing part of it anyway. Should we sing such a psalm? I know many churches that would never sing this psalm. I know of OP ministers that would not sing this psalm in their church. They don't think we should sing the psalms full of curses. I don't think that's how you solve the tension. I think you integrate them. How do you integrate them? Well, the first thing you do is you recognize that this isn't a matter of privacy. This is a matter of the king and his kingdom. This isn't a matter, you don't invoke this psalm because your boss called you in on your off day, you know. Your neighbor's children had a big late night Saturday night party and just kept you up. God, strike them. No, you don't invoke these for your personal petty problems. It is about the king and his kingdom. Get that in our mind. Secondly, and this is difficult for some people to see, but I would have you think, in some sense, you're always praying this psalm when you pray for somebody else. If I pray for somebody to be saved, I pray for somebody who is not a Christian to be converted and come to faith. In a sense, I'm still praying this psalm about them. I want all their sin to receive justice. I just don't want them to be the one paying the price of that justice. All this retribution, all this condemnation is still going to fall on every sin, because our God is just. It's always just a question of who's going to pay the price. Every sin, the sins of the wicked, the sins of the righteous, my sins, they all receive the full wrath of God. It's just some are going to pay that wrath in their flesh, and some of us pay it in the flesh of Jesus Christ. But let's make it even more practical and more concrete. Would it be right for a Christian to take up this kind of language against the enemies of Jesus Christ? And make the enemies concrete. Think about those that are opposed to Christ and His church. You can think about the Chinese Communist Party, which is oppressive of the Church of Jesus Christ, or the North Koreans, or some other regime. Or we can make it even more concrete. Could we think of particular people as enemies of Jesus and His church? I'll give you some examples. What about Richard Dawkins, the avid atheist who has made a cottage industry out of mocking God and His people? And pulling as many, and he's been very effective with some young people, pulling them away from God and into the soul-destroying world of atheism. Or how about Cecile Richards, the longtime, not currently, she stepped down, but longtime president of Planned Parenthood, who had made it essentially her life goal is the business of murdering children. That's what her life's work has been, furthering the murder of children. Or how about, just to keep making us feel uncomfortable, how about Kenneth Copeland? I can't stand Kenneth Copeland. He's a televangelist who has made unmeasured buckets of money, supposedly preaching Jesus Christ, but he's really just preaching, give me money. And in making millions and millions and millions of dollars, or Benny Hinn, or whoever you want to think of, in clawing money out of people by peddling a perverse and false gospel, has, and in the process, shut the door to heaven to those who see him for what he is, just a hypocrite. Should we pray against enemies? I think we can, as long as we have certain boundaries in our minds and our hearts. Maybe you have somebody else in mind. When you look at them and you say, boy, there's an enemy of Jesus Christ. Then you say, and there but for the grace of God go I. I am not one whit better. I stand on the side of Jesus Christ and righteousness and life and light and eternity because of Jesus Christ and not because of myself. I'd be right there with Richard Dawkins or Cecile Richards or the Communist Party, whoever. I'd be with them all. But for the grace of God. Start there. Secondly, ask yourself, what is my heart in praying against the enemies of Jesus? As I pray against the enemies of Jesus, what is my chief desire? The glory of God or a pound of flesh? And there's a simple, there's probably more, but a simple way of testing this. Would you be disappointed if they got saved instead? Would you be disappointed if they got saved right at the end of their life? If one of these wretches lying on their deathbed suddenly had an apprehension of their guilt before God and they cried out to God in mercy and were saved, would you feel cheated? If you would feel cheated in that, you need to shut your mouth and not pray a thing against them. But you can pray this way. Think of some venomous enemy of Christ and pray, Lord, stop them. That's what David's saying. Stop them. Shut their mouth. Slay them. Slay them, God. Either slay them in their flesh or slay them in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you did me. And I would think that any Christian with any right apprehension of the grace of God toward themselves would say, slay them. That is, they must be stopped because of their wickedness, because they're merciless to the defenseless. They're engaged in the business of either destroying bodies or even worse, destroying souls. Lord, you must stop them. But if you have an apprehension of the grace of God that is yours, you would say, save them in Christ. But I leave it in your hand. Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Will not the God of justice administer his justice rightly? That's how you take up these curses. You understand that these are the curses upon Satan, the accuser. They are the curses upon Satan and his kingdom. And these are the curses upon yourself apart from Jesus Christ. And you let that seep into yourself to help us understand what a sober business we're engaged in. And as you set the enemies of God before his face, you say, not my will, but thy will be done. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, may we never think cavalierly, lightly, offhandedly about damnation and hell. May we never think frivolously about the justice and judgment of God. May we understand that our sins have added to the suffering of the perfect Son of God. And Father, as we think about those who are arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ, your true covenant King, your true fount of love and mercy and grace, as we think of those against Jesus and against His church, we pray, Father, that we would set them before you. We would mark them as those who are destroyers of soul and body. And we would ask, Father, that you would stop their destruction according to your wisdom. That you would slay them one way or the other as those who have died in Christ and been raised up with Him. We press the case for mercy and grace. But we recognize that the God of justice and judgment has reserved some to bear the penalty themselves. We ask that you would administer your justice swiftly, whether in their flesh or on the cross of Jesus Christ, by which we pray. Amen.